We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark chapter 12, the Word of God says this, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from his vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I may see it.' So they brought it. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him. Then some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the 7 had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, When they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.
Well, good morning again, everybody. It's so good to see you today. If you have a Bible, please turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We have several in different spots around here. I can hand you one at the end if you don't already have one. We'd love to make sure that is the case. If you also were given a bulletin, inside the bulletin you will find the sermon notes that I am using, and you can follow along with those. You have exactly what I have up here in the pulpit, so I don't have anything extra. Some days I do, but most days I don't have any kind of extra material, and so you can follow right along with that. We're talking today about the title, Avoiding Superficial Evaluation, and that's one of the facets or features of this text as I tried to kind of put together what verses 17 or 7 to 18 rather, 2 Corinthians 10, 7 to 18, what they deal with and what they talk about here. What's Paul trying to get across to us? And there's more than maybe I could kind of fit under that heading, but that's the best I could do for today for us. And hopefully you'll be able to glean something very helpful from this. And the idea that Paul is getting across, it seems to me, from the beginning of the end to the end of this passage, when he starts talking about looking at things according to outer appearance in verse 7, and then verse 18, he who commends himself, not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends, is that right evaluation of Christ's ministers can only be done by God, not by superficial criteria. Right evaluation of Christ's ministers can only be done by God, not by superficial criteria. Although there is evidence that the Apostle Paul will marshal, will give, that will show that he is indeed a minister of Christ Jesus to the Corinthian church, which was in question because he had some adversaries in the church. What happened was Paul, in his missionary journeys, traveled around through southern Turkey, central Turkey, to Troas, to in Asia Minor, and then across the sea into Europe. And he ministered in places like Thessalonica, or modern Thessaloniki, in places like Athens, and places like Corinth, to whom he's writing this letter. And he preached the gospel to them. They believed in Jesus. They became saved. They started a church. The Apostle Paul was the human responsible for that work. But now there were adversaries in the ensuing years that have come into the church, self-promoting people, attacking Paul personally, undermining his apostleship and teaching, accusing him of operating according to the flesh, as we saw last time in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 10. Also saying that, you know, when Paul was at a safe distance, he wrote, you know, big, bold statements in his letters. And he was, a tough guy, but when he was up close and personal, he didn't look so tough. He looked kind of wimpy, unimpressive in presence and in speech. And so Paul responded in the early verses of chapter 10 in two ways. First, he asserts his ministry was not done according to the flesh, but rather made use of spiritual weapons that have a very powerful impact, primarily for dismantling systems of thought that raise themselves up against God and against his Christ. And we looked at that from a standpoint of application to us today and said, you know, we can have confidence that when we face unbelieving philosophies and ideas, that the Word of God and the gospel is sufficient to help us to deal with those things, and we don't have to be cowed into submission into being scared in a little corner and just be quiet. The Christian faith is robust, and it's able to stand up against any objection that can be raised against it, because its weapons are powerful in God for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, that has a specific application in the Corinthians case to get rid of the false teachers and to draw the church into a close fellowship and to mature them, but we can more broadly apply it to our efforts today for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul also pleads with the Corinthians in verse 6. Well, he wants to come without having to kind of have a high hand, if you will, or to exercise his apostolic authority over the church. He wants them to be receptive to what he's saying, and so he asks them that they would help carry out the necessary discipline, removal of the people from the church, so he would not have to come with a heavy hand. And we looked at what his apostolic authority could do if it needed to. Last week we looked at that. So in the remainder of chapter 10, Paul teaches us that the true evaluation of him as a minister and any of Christ's ministers can only be done properly by God and not by a superficial criteria. As I thought about this before I came up to preach this morning, I thought, you know, it's interesting that Paul has talked about this in this kind of external evaluation before. Remember how he said earlier in 2 Corinthians, and I'm forgetting the address right now, but he talked about how I used to regard Jesus according to the flesh. When I looked at Christ, I said to myself, this is nuts. This guy was crucified in weakness. He was nothing that a Jewish person would want to follow. I mean, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, he acknowledged that to the Jews, he's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, Jesus is foolishness. When you look at him from a superficial perspective, it doesn't make sense that I'm going to follow this guy. He has no power. He was condemned as a common criminal. He was a blasphemer. He died on a cross. Why should I care about him? Until you look a little more deeply and you realize that he did not just die in weakness. He rose again in the power of God. He did not die for himself and his own sin. He died for the sins of others. He died in our place. When you look at him and you say, from the fleshly perspective, oh, he was a good teacher. But you fail to realize he was a good teacher, and yet he said he was the Son of God. Do you call him then a good teacher who was a liar? Or do you say he was a good teacher who told the truth? And if he told the truth and he was the Son of God, which we obviously believe he is, and we have good evidence for that, then why don't you believe in him? If he rose from the dead, he's not just like any normal guy. And so we can't regard him anymore according to from a fleshly or carnal perspective. We have to look at Jesus beyond the superficial, you know, world history, you know, one page that talks about the Christians believe this and they do this and that, and there's Christmas and Easter, and, you know, move on to the next world religion. That's the superficial way of looking at Jesus, as opposed to the God-honoring way of looking at him, and the pure way, the true way of looking at him, not according to the standpoint of the flesh. But the Corinthians were kind of enamored with this. You know, a similar thing, although at a lower level, happens when you look at people according to their attire, their dress, or their social status, or their wealth. You know, if the first thing you do when you come into a parking lot is you look and see, what kind of cars are these people driving? Oh, it's all BMWs and Mercedes. Pretty good, you know. These must be good people. Sorry, brother. I had to throw the BMW under the bus, I guess. I think they're good people. They're good people. I think, didn't Betty used to have a BMW as well? She's not driving one now, is she? No, I didn't throw her under the bus, did I? Okay, all right. A Ford. All right, good for her. Good old Ford, you know. By the way, just so you know, I have two GM cars, a Chrysler and a Ford at our house for all of our four drivers. So I'm trying to be at least a little ecumenical in that way, okay?
but I don't have any BMWs or Mercedes. If you go and you're looking at people and you look at their clothing and their status, and that's how you evaluate people, that's an external, superficial evaluation. If you're a young man and you look at a young woman by merely her appearance, superficial. Same with a young woman for the men. Oh, big muscles, you know, that's the guy. Superficial. What about his heart? What about his following the Lord? Is he serious, you know, about the things of God and so on? Same with the young woman. You look at people like that. James tells us about looking at people with partiality. You know, somebody comes in looking this way and somebody comes in looking this way and you treat them different based on that. The people in Corinth had a problem with this. Paul says, do you look at things according to the outer appearance? And there's a question here, a debate rather, if this is a question or is it a command or is it a statement? I think it's either a statement or a question, but in either case, it means, look, you guys are looking at things from an exterior perspective, from a superficial standpoint. That was their tendency. They were boasting in appearance. They did not have, these false teachers would do this, but they did not have real credentials to back up their claims. Paul, on the other hand, could back up his claims with real credentials, and he'll do that in the upcoming chapters. But people tend to look at outside appearances, don't they? Even a man of the stature of Samuel in the Old Testament. Well, certainly this guy, this tall son of Jesse, must be the king. He's the guy. And God tells him, nope, I don't look at the outer appearance, I look at the heart. And so after going through all the sons, he finally comes to David, who wasn't maybe so impressive in physical appearance, but he was the man after God's own heart that God wanted to be the king of Israel. We get wrapped up in outward things like our buildings and our clothing and our stuff, our cars or whatever, and that captivates us and distracts us from the real mission that we have to carry out. When he says in verse 7, if anyone is convinced of himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is, even so we are Christ's. Now, I think I probably read that like many of you do for years, and it's as if Christ's, meaning I belong to Christ in the sense of salvation. I think this is more specific than that. I think this is, if anyone is convinced of himself that he is Christ's minister, if he is Christ's apostle, then stop to think, if that guy, this is a guy who's come into the church, traveled maybe from Jerusalem or Judea, and he's coming in and he's criticizing the Apostle Paul and saying, hey, this guy's got strange doctrine and blah, 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 and drawing the Corinthian people away. Paul says, look, if he claims to have ministerial credentials, if he can make that claim of himself, then I can make the claim of myself. In fact, he has a very good reason to be able to lay claim to being Christ's minister, because the church in Corinth came about because of the Apostle Paul. The church knew in their hearts, in their souls, that they came from his ministry. But there were people there who were degrading Paul and saying he wasn't a valid minister of the gospel. And so Paul has to defend himself to some extent. And we said this last time, his defense is not merely petty. It's not, you know, hey, look at me, I'm there too. No, he's defending his ministry because as an apostle of Christ, whom God sent to be a minister to the Gentiles, if you undermine him, then you undermine a whole bunch of the New Testament. You undermine all the churches that he planted. Today, still, there persists a lot of bad attitudes about the Apostle Paul, like those in Corinth, that can be used as justification for ignoring his teaching. I sense that people don't like Paul's forceful teaching, his directness, his dogmatism. Some will say Paul is misogynistic. He promotes the patriarchy. Those are common today. He's too harsh. He's not loving like Jesus. He contradicts Jesus' teaching, some say. After all, he embraced slavery. very rigid on sexual morality. Maybe even Paul didn't write some of the letters that are traditionally associated with him, people say today. Any of these attacks would allow somebody to be able to compartmentalize Paul's writings and just say, well, I don't have to worry about that. I'll just read what Jesus says, this, just the red letters. That's an attack on the Word of God and on God Himself and Jesus, because Jesus appointed Paul as an apostle, and what Paul says to these churches is what Jesus wanted to be said to those churches. It is the Word of God, after all, not the word of only man. Well, looking at things outwardly might cause people to believe that Paul's ministry is fleshly, not empowered by Christ, but the fact is that Paul has God-given authority. And he doesn't want to have to boast about that, although he will. It seems that he feels like he's forced to it in the upcoming chapters. But he's not boasting about it from a self-aggrandizing perspective. He's not trying to put himself up on a pedestal, but because, if you look at verse 8, he says, if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, his apostolic authority, which the Lord gave us, listen to this, he gave us for edification and not for your destruction. He says, I shall not be ashamed. In other words, if I boast about this, I'm not going to be caught short and somebody's going to find out later that I'm lying, that I'm wrong, that I'm telling fibs. I'm not going to be ashamed because what I have to say is true. But notice that this authority that he's been given as an apostle is an authority which is given for the edification and protection of the church. Why is Paul saying what he's saying? He wants to build the church up. He wants to remove the bad influences from the church to protect them. Why? Because sinful influences are like leaven. They're like poison. Once they get in and they work their way around false teachings and all that, they can cause all kinds of havoc in a church. And it can result in some people being eternally lost if they believe some false teachings. And Paul's authority is used for building up and for protecting the church. But he says this, not for your destruction. Not for your destruction. Authority. There is such a thing as authority, although people don't like it. But God has placed certain individuals in authority positions in our world. Teachers in a classroom, we've often said this. Governors, presidents of a nation or dictators or whatever. He's placed husbands in homes, pastors in churches, and that sort of thing. Chairmen of boards. They carry a certain level of responsibility and authority, but authority is always to be used for building up and for protecting, never for destruction. So if anybody is using their authority for damage or destruction in a church or a home or a marriage or in a workplace, they're doing the devil's work. They're not doing God's work. Always you use the authority that you've been given as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a boss at work. You use that authority for the building up and the edifying and the helping and the protecting of the work and of those people that are there. You never must misuse authority to hurt or damage others. Now, Paul is holding back a little bit because at the end of verse number nine, he says, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. What he's trying to do is walk this fine line. Like, the more I say, the stronger I say it, the more the people in Corinth are going to say, oh, see, there he goes again, throwing his weight around in his letters. And so he's trying to hold back a little bit and not terrify them by his letters. Because as he explains, verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They didn't like him, some there in Corinth. And so Paul's trying to get rid of that negative influence that is there. So Paul says to them in verse 11, let such a person consider this, that when what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, we will also be indeed when we are present. So Paul says, okay, if you want, and I can swap that around. Instead of being timid in presence and strong in letter, I'll hold back a little bit on my letter, but when I come, I'm going to have to straighten things out. And so it is a little bit of a warning, if you will, a threat perhaps, a warning to the people in Corinth that he's going to straighten things out. Now, the problem is, as we've said already, that the Corinthians, or at least some of them, are looking at things from an outer or surface perspective that caused them to miss important factors and misunderstand what Paul was doing. On their self-made criteria, these detractors of Paul, they could not carry on a proper evaluation of Paul's ministry. Look, it's like when you play a game and you make the rules as you go to the game. Who's going to win, probably? You are, because you made the rules. Well, if you make the criteria and you make it in a self-dealing kind of way, well, obviously you're going to turn out to look pretty good. And this is what we're going to see in the second half of our passage up to verse 18. But before we get fully to that, we'd just say that in their looking at Paul from a fleshly perspective, you know, comparing him to the great orators of the day, Paul might not seem like much because of his presence or his elegance or his eloquence. But that's unimportant to apostleship. God uses the base things of the world to confound the mighty. When I shared an illustration, it was on Friday, about Charles Spurgeon and how on a day in January of 18-something, I can't remember the year, he walks into a church because of a snowstorm. He can't get to the church he was planning to go to, so he ducks into a little Methodist church. The pastor was not able to get to the Methodist church, so some guy in the church, just imagine this, I can't make it to church, and somebody feels like, I mean, the church feels like, man, we want to hear from the Word of God. So who here can speak God's Word to us? And somebody got up and spoke, a layman in the church. You know, I see several that I could call on to give at least something here. But this fellow wasn't a polished preacher. And he told the audience, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And at 15 years old, Charles Spurgeon was saved under the ministry of that man who was just a Christian guy recounting God's word. God uses the foolish and the, simple things of the world, the things that don't seem to amount to much. I mean, this guy might have got up in the pulpit and he's like, what do I say? I've been thrown up here, folks. The pastor's not able to be here. So let me share with you what I was reading in my devotions today, Isaiah 45. And he reads that and he tells it to the people. And Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers of all times, gets saved in the ministry of that little church. God uses those sorts of things. He doesn't necessarily use the biggest voice, the most dynamic speaker, the person that's got the most antics, so to speak. Instead of Paul, as they looked at him, they thought he was being, you know, bold when he's away, but he was just simply asserting apostolic doctrine. Instead of him being timid when he was there, he was actually being gracious. They mistook it for timidity, for nothingness. Instead of showing himself to not be Christ's minister because of fleshly methods, he actually gave ample evidence that he was Christ's minister, not the least of which is because the Corinthians existed as a church because of him. Instead of using his authority to destroy, he was using it to build up the church and protect it. You know, outward appearances can be very misleading, can't they? You vote for a guy who looks good, and then later on you find out, uh-oh, he wasn't so good. Or you marry somebody who you thought was going to be a good, and then it doesn't turn out so well. Or you hire somebody, you get the point, right? Appearances are one thing. Interview is one thing. Actual performance, another thing. But according to superficial standards, some people are very impressive. They might have letters of reference. They might have the right ethnic background. in this case, Jewish. You know, he's saying, oh, you know, those guys say they're Jewish. Well, I'm Jewish too. They might be a skilled and dynamic speaker. They might have a strong leadership style. But none of this is the real measure of a man. He may be older, he may be experienced, he may have a resume, but the question is not all of that. The question of Christ's minister and of Christ's man or woman in the more general sense is this. Not does he have all those things. Not is he the most dynamic, powerful speaker. Not is he impressive in his physical appearance. It's like things like this. Is he godly? Is he humble? Does he hold to sound doctrine? Does he honor God or does he honor himself? Does he handle God's word accurately? Does he meet the qualifications of a minister in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1? Not all those other things. Those biblical things. Is he a good man, no matter his age or social status? Those are the things that matter, not the things of external appearance. You know, you might look at somebody and say, that guy, he's not very much of a speaker, and he seemed kind of shy and, you know, not very forward. He couldn't make a good pastor. But he might be the best pastor that somebody could have. The best minister that somebody could have. He actually cares to build up the church instead of to just use it as a stepping stone to go to his next endeavor. So Paul now is going to talk about a God-measured ministry. A God-measured ministry as he continues down this path of telling us about avoiding superficial evaluation. This is in verses 12 through 18. And he says that really there are two ways to operate, one by human measurement and one by divine measurement. And Paul gives a kind of head-to-head comparison between the two approaches. And so in my notes, what I've done is I've kind of gone by alternating statements. One, what Paul is saying, the other, the false teachers. One, what Paul is saying, the other, the false teachers. So the first one, Paul says, they're unwise to commend themselves in verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Basically, these are guys that are saying, look at our ministry. These are the ones that are making their own rules as they go. Here's how the ministry is supposed to look. Here's what we're doing. They actually give themselves credit as well for things that they didn't do, and they're comparing themselves on speaking ability or whatever it is, whatever metrics they have. But Paul says, and by the way, this is a great circularity here. You're measuring yourself by yourself. Is that so? I mean, what's in it? How is that a valid reason? Like I like myself. I'm a good person because I'm comparing myself to myself. Well, that's not much of a standard, but that's what everybody does. You know, they want to say, "Hey, I'm a decent person. God will take me." But what about God's moral standard? What about His evaluation of things? This little group has kind of become ingrown, measuring themselves by themselves. People doing that, and the fact is, folks, we need humility. We need a humility that will keep us from doing that. Instead, Paul's looking for the Lord's commendation. Now we drop down to verse 18 to see this. For not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So Paul does not want to measure himself like they do. In fact, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you know, I think my conscience is clear, but I really can't be 100% sure until God evaluates me, and that will come at the end. I'm not acquitted by any human court or even by my own conscience, he says, for early verses of 1 Corinthians 4 there. I have to wait upon God, who's going to bring every hidden thing to light, every hidden motivation of the heart, and then I will know what His evaluation is. My evaluation doesn't count for anything, does it? Hey, I give myself an A. But what does the teacher give you? You know, what does the teacher of your class give you? Not what do you give yourself. What does God give you as far as a grade goes? It's the Lord's estimation of a man that counts in the end. Another thing that was going on was that these false teachers were coming in and working in a region that God had not assigned to them. The false teachers were, in effect, muscling in. Let's look at verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you, Corinthians, he's talking to, for we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Remember, Paul had understood that he had the gospel to give to the Gentiles, that he was going to go to the Gentiles and give them the word of God. And he's not here, when he says this, he's saying, look, I came all these travels, I got to you guys, I brought you the gospel first. You can't kick me out as your minister. I'm your spiritual father. And that's what these other people wanted to do. Oh, Paul, you know, forget the old ways. We're on to the new ways now. We need a new minister or a new style of ministry. Paul's saying, you can't be doing that to me. We're not overextending ourselves. You are our sphere. You are our vineyard. These other people came in. They're trying to take over labor that they didn't plant or water. Trying to take credit for what we did. Now, Paul's not being territorial in the sense of, you know, this is my space, everybody get their hands off. It's not a provincial dispute by Paul. God had assigned him as an apostle as to the Gentiles, and as it turned out, God ordained Paul to be the first to come to Corinth. They were his spiritual children, the proof of his ministry. And I think if, you know, Paul would be perfectly fine, as we see evidence of, in fact, that if Apollos went to Corinth, that'd be great. If Peter or John went to Corinth, that'd be fine. Good teachers, good men, but not these people who are looking to aggrandize themselves and take credit for the work of others. In verses 15 and 16, it seems like they're boasting in things that were other men's labors. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want to boast in other people's labors. In fact, Paul's goal was to go where the gospel had not been named before. This is called pioneer evangelism. He wanted to go to places where Christ had not been named, to go to, and this is where the phrase in the song comes from, to go to the regions beyond. In fact, what he wants to do is he wants to use the Corinthian church as a launch pad for him to go to the regions beyond. In other words, establish this church. You know, it's not like it is today where money and things just flow easily across, relatively easily across international borders, and there's wires and, you know, ACHs and all that stuff. I mean, he's kind of dependent on churches taking him on for support as he goes there. The church way back in Antioch might not even know where he's at the moment. And so he needs the ongoing support of these churches as he goes and he plants. And he's hoping that the church in Corinth will become more mature, more established, less infighting and all the crazy stuff that's going on there, so that they can be a base of his operation. And he says this in verse 15, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. It just causes me to think, as we close this morning, here in a moment, that this is an important matter of gospel progress. If, say, this church is in a mess, you know, this conflict, bad spirit, atmosphere, all people can't get on board and get united for the work that we're doing, that affects the progress of the Great Commission, doesn't it? Paul's saying that about the Corinthian church. Until you guys get this straightened out, I can't count on you to be a base of operation to help me go to the regions beyond. There are people out there whose souls are dependent on you walking right with the Lord now. That's true for you and me today, too. There are people who are, in a sense, they don't know it. You don't even know who they are, maybe, who are dependent on you walking right with Christ so that you can help spread the gospel to the regions beyond you. Now, the regions beyond us doesn't necessarily mean today, like, you know, to the next state over. It might be to the next neighbor over, where the gospel is not named. That's a region beyond. There's a whole city. I'm sweeping it with my hand right now, over this way and up that way and down to the south of us. And then another whole city over here, full of souls that are, in a sense, dependent on you walking godly and not messing around in your life. That your faith would be increased and you would help to enlarge the gospel. And when you do that, you recognize that it's not of you to glory, it's not of you to boast, but verse 17 says, quoting from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, he who glories, let him glory in this. Paul, even though Paul's doing all this work, he's not going to take credit for it. How can he take credit for it? God told him to do it. God gave him the ability to do it. God gave him the desire to do it. God gave him the brains to do it. Everything that you have that you, you know, you, anytime that you boast about something and you leave God out of the picture, you've left the most important person out. He's the one who gave you the ability to do everything that you do. Now, of course, if you're boasting in your sin, well, you know, that's wrong, obviously, but if you're boasting in even good things that you've done, you've got to give credit to God. Anything good that you do, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights from above. It doesn't come from us. It comes from Him. And so no boasting is good unless it is in the Lord. You've got to remember Him. And of course, you can't boast in other people's accomplishments. Paul went to the regions beyond Corinth. Other people come in and say, hey, you know, they start taking credit for Paul's work there. It's so bad. You know, it's so out of place for them to do that. Well, we finish this morning. You can live in pride and arrogance and self-focus, looking at things from a superficial perspective, or you can live in humility with a properly limited view of your accomplishments and domain, your sphere, and realistic and ultimately God-focused. In ministry, as in all of life, it's only God's commendation that matters. Boasting in ourselves is not approved. Instead, we must make our boast in the Lord. He's the source of all good and truly boast-worthy things. And ultimately, for the minister of the gospel or for us, it's only His well done that matters. A lot of people can say, well done, pat you on the back, you know, you've done wonderful, great, you know, peer review shows you to be one of us, you know, that kind of academic thing. It only matters what God says. It only matters what God says. And so I want to emphasize that to you today. Take that with you and think to yourself, what does God say? How does God evaluate my walk, my life for Him? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You will bless Your people today as we come to the close of our service and sing a hymn and are reminded of the cross once again. For those that are listening online, I pray You'd touch them with a special blessing, especially if they're ill, they're not feeling well today. May their spirits be encouraged. May their inner man be strengthened, even as their outer man is being beaten down by some affliction, disease, sickness, whatever it is. Lord, work in us, we pray, that we would want Your commendation and none other. In Jesus' name, amen.